So we are in Romans chapter 3. Let's do a real quick review of what we did last week. You work through the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, you can see that Paul is basically setting up his argument. And the argument is that everyone needs Christ. There is no one who is good enough to even hope of gaining some level of righteousness without Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, even though the Jews are privileged in the sense that much has been given to them. The problem is that to those who, to whom much is given, much is expected, and they have not fulfilled what's expected of them. And so when we got to 3:9, this is kind of how he closes off the initial argument in this letter, saying, hey, you all, every one of us is in the same boat, every one of us has the same need, and the simple reality is that none of us are ever going to be able to make ourselves righteous by our own efforts. So this is what we looked at last week. We looked at verse 9 of chapter 3 that says, what then? Are we better than them? And the we there would be Jews, because he's talking to his own Jewish countrymen. Or, you know, is there some superiority in being Jewish? And the answer is not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Which would have upset some of the Jewish people, saying, hey, basically you're no better than a pagan. But when it comes to the righteousness of God, which is a complete, total, 100% perfection righteousness, everybody's a sinner. He then goes to do something that's really interesting. And if you look at page 1 of the notes this evening, what we have really here in verses 9 to 18 is a whole series of psalm lyrics and one set of prophetic quotes. Now, what's a lyric?
A line of a song.
Yeah, words for a song. What are psalms?
Songs.
Song. This is the hymn book of Israel. Last week we looked at all of these pieces of songs that Paul quotes. So he's quoting a whole series of song lyrics here. It says, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are alike under sin, as it is written. So we start off with two psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And last week we looked at these and surprise, surprise, they're identical. Which tells you something. You've got 150 psalms or songs. Why would you have a repeat of one particular one? You know, was the editor kind of asleep at the switch that day and let a duplicate slip through?
Emphasis.
Yeah. And the interesting thing about Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, I mean, they are pretty much verbatim, is they really do talk about the situation of man. And often what the Jews would say is, hey, you know what? When the Psalms speak disparagingly of mankind, it's not talking about Jews, it's talking about the pagans. Well, no, it's talking about the Jews as well, because these are the songs that they are singing about themselves. They're not singing about pagans when they're worshiping the Lord. They're singing about their own predicament. So it goes on to say, and we were showing you last week this idea of look at how all-inclusive the language is. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In other words, how many exceptions to the case are there? And that is basically the first three verses of either Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. It's verbatim. That's exactly the quote here. So if you're singing this as part of your worship singing on a regular basis, you should have a little understanding of what the nature of mankind is. And those first verses all talk about the character of mankind. And the character of mankind is sinful, and it does not pursue God, and it does not produce righteousness. After that, the second aspect of this is the idea of what about the speech of mankind? And we're still talking about taking songs here from the Jewish hymn book. So all of a sudden you shift into Psalm number 5 and Psalm 140 and Psalm 10. And what does it say? It says their throat is an open grave. Now, a grave is a place where you put a dead body so that it can decompose with as little offense as possible. But if you leave the grave open and you walk past this open pit where there's a rotting corpse, what is the experience? Vile. When it says your throat is an open grave, In other words, everything you're saying stinks. Remember, Jesus talked about it's not what a man touches that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. With their tongues, they keep on deceiving. In other words, the goal of humankind is not only to follow lies, but to get others to follow along the lies. The poison of asps is under their lips. In other words, this is where the idea where the fangs of a poisonous snake stay folded in until they want to strike, then they drop down, boom. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So what's the speech like? Even of the people of God who sing these as their worship songs. We were talking a little bit about worship songs last time. We don't have worship songs with these type of lyrics. Maybe we need to have worship songs with these type of lyrics, really talking about the reality of mankind. And then it talks about their violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And you can take all of what's said in verses 10 to the end of 17, and you can say if there's a motive that drives all of this, it's verse 18. And verse 18 says, why does all this happen? It's because there is no fear of God before their eyes. That word fear is respect and admiration and restraint and fear for consequences. All of that just seems to be gone. The nature of man is a severely tragic nature. So we ended up with verses 19 and 20 last time. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. At this point in time, you've got to define what are we talking about with law here. If you want to be really technical, the Jews would have said the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are the law. But often they use that word law as, you know, a word that described the whole of the Old Testament. In this case, I would say it's definitely the whole of the Old Testament, because why? We just read all of those Psalms, and the last few quotes there, with no fear and destruction and misery, those are all from Isaiah chapter 59. So there's a bit of prophecy at the end of it. We know that whatever the law says, and who does the law speak to? Who had the law? It was the Jews, was it not? And they thought that by possessing the law, they were safe, that somehow this got them special privilege. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So we're still talking about Jews here, because they thought that somehow those were Gentile problems, the problem with sinfulness, and that's why they needed, you know, the big Savior, Jesus. They just needed a Messiah to complete them. And we know whatever the law says, it says to all those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. Now, what does that mean?
There's no debating.
No arguing, no debating, no putting forth foolish suggestions. Basically, when it comes to righteousness, any human being that wants to argue that they're righteous has no case. So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world might become accountable to God. Now, would that be just the Gentile world, or would that be the Jews in the world as well? It's everyone. In other words, what is he telling this church where there's two superior groups who think that they should be dominant? He's saying neither of you is superior. Both of you have the same problem. Then it goes on to say, because by the works of the law, and in this case in time, we're not just again talking about the first five books, but probably by the keeping of all of the instructions in the Old Testament, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Do you have a capital H on his?
Yeah.
Yeah. You should, because we're talking about God's sight here. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul's going to say something really amazing in chapter 7 of Romans. He's going to say, before the law I was sinning, and after the law, you would think, well, that would now hold me back from sinning. No, I'm sinning worse. Why? Because sin in me, seizing the opportunity provided by the law. When the law said, don't do this, what did sin say? Let's break it. It tells you the bondage and the slavery of unrighteousness, that even when truth and righteousness is presented, instead of being something that turns a person the other way or slows them down or stops them, it actually says, well, good, now we know what truth is, let's break it. Kind of like the brattiest kids you've ever seen, and that's kind of mankind. It says, through the law, nobody will be justified, but what happens through the law? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, that word knowledge is an interesting word. There's a couple of words in Greek for knowledge. There's oida, which means, you know, just the thoughts, the conceptual, abstract stuff. Then there's the word gnosko, which means a knowledge which shapes all of your decisions. It is a knowledge which you have experienced. It is a knowledge which finds its way into every aspect of your life. Guess which knowledge this is? Exactly, coming off of that word. The idea is that sin, through the law, what happens? Sin actually finds an even deeper foothold in your life. Just tells you what the problem of sin is. In other words, is there any way that people who are described in the ways that chapter 3, 9 to 18 describe them up to 20, is there any way that they could ever figure out how to become righteous in and of themselves? Can they turn over a new leaf? Can they, you know, by sheer willpower, make themselves righteous? No. So what do? It's the tragedy of sinfulness. Because you know sin both conceptually and experientially. Now, you notice that little word justified in there. There's two words we're going to look at this evening. And when we started to look at the Roman letter, I was telling you that one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter was to address the particular Jewish-Gentile problem that was there. But more than that, it was a letter that was going to be probably the clearest, most detailed, the most explained definition of what the gospel is. And so we're going to talk about two words this evening that really are important when you want to understand and explain to somebody else what the gospel is. And those words are righteousness, and those words are justified. All right? So we're going to look at that in particular. Do you remember justified? Who's got a definition for it? The setting for justified is what? Courtroom. The judge is sitting there. There is no appeals court beyond this judge. His ruling is final. The judge at the end of the case issues his verdict and says, "This is what I have found." To be justified is the judge makes the pronouncement, "This person is righteous." Do not confuse that with "this person is innocent." Or in our judicial system, often a trial can be set aside. It can be denied on the basis of a procedural error. You can be acquitted, which doesn't mean that you've been found righteous, but they haven't had enough evidence to convict you. In this case, the judge has ruled and the judge has said, righteous. Now, is having no sin being righteous?
No.
No, it's not. It's actually just having no sin. To be righteous, you actually have to have right acts. Holy acts, God-pleasing acts. And if the judgment comes down as righteous, what is the judge saying? You are completely godly. You are completely moral. You are completely holy. You are completely sanctified. And you're saying, wait a second, we just read from verses 9 to 18 about mouths being open graves. None, 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 none. How is it possible that any human being could ever be justified in the sense that God, the ultimate judge, makes his ruling and says, righteous? In the case of human beings like you and me and every other human being that's ever walked this earth, does that sound like a holy decision by God? If God is a God of holiness, does it not sound like he's contradicting his holiness? Because knowing human beings and the way they've just been described, exactly which human being is righteous? Which human being can be justified? Now, we use that word differently. We use justified to sort of make an excuse for ourselves or explain things for ourselves. That's not the biblical definition here. So, justified is something we're going to look at this evening. Does God have to compromise his holiness in order to declare us just? Well, we're going to discuss that as we go through this. What's interesting is that righteousness is in what form as a word? Is it a noun or is it a verb or an adjective? A description of a noun. It's sort of a thing it's not an action. It would sort of be an assessment or an evaluation of somebody. It's a concrete thing,
yes.
Is righteousness.
Okay.
Justified, on the other hand, is not a noun. Justified is a verb. This is an action. Remember, the judge is making the declaration and saying righteous. So we're going to look at a noun and we're going to look at a verb here this evening. And righteousness is something in and of itself. It stands as a category or as an attribute of God. Justifying is something that has to be done. So it has to be a judgment that has been rendered. So one is an action, one is a thing. Thing, an attribute, or a characteristic, let's call it that. We need to look at the verse here this evening. So we're going to look at verses 21 to 26. I was going to go farther than this, and I thought, man, that is so much already. So let's look at those six verses, and there's plenty here. Now, having read all the way through all of that assessment, the songs that talk so graphically about the sinfulness of mankind, then the reality that says that nobody by the works of the law will ever be justified, all that comes through the works of the law, unfortunately, is another experience of sin. Here we have just a whole new part of this letter and a whole new aspect of the gospel. But now, and this is emphatic in the original language, but now, it just so stands apart. Big contrast. Apart from the law. What does it mean to be apart from the law? When we think of righteousness, most human beings are rather legalistic. In the sense that human beings believe and think that they can do something or they can stop doing something, and by either abstaining or doing the right thing, that they can somehow gain or earn a right standing before God. So if you really try hard, really keep the law, really stay away from sin, really deny self, and there's all types of different religious expressions. I mean, you've got some groups of religionists who say, you know what, treat your body horribly, don't eat, don't sleep, be aesthetic. And the reality is there is no way by what human beings are doing or trying to do that they're ever going to get to a stage of righteousness. Yeah, you can't earn it. You might just accept it now. And the great news about this is now we're going to talk about a righteousness that is apart from the law. In other words, this is nothing that you can ever earn. This is nothing that you can ever do. This is nothing that you can ever achieve. This is nothing that you can ever, you know, even get close to. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Whose righteousness? Some of your versions may say the righteousness from God. That's also a really good translation there. Who is the source of this righteousness? Is it humanly sourced? No. Why? Because humans can't do it. But there is righteousness, and where does it come from? Well, from somebody who has righteousness. And in this case, who has righteousness? God. Yeah. Okay, Jesus as the Son of God. So this is all going to fit together here right away. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, you got other words there besides manifested? That's my version. When was the last time you talked about, you know, boy, it was an interesting manifestation. not a word we use in common speech. An easier way to translate that would be a righteousness from God has been revealed. By the way, when we consider what the gospel is, how often in the New Testament is the gospel described as a mystery?
A number of times.
Yeah, quite a number of times. Now, don't think of this as a Sherlock Holmes mystery, in the sense that you can fit together bits and pieces and by careful observation that somehow you can figure out what is sort of a puzzle. In the New Testament sense, a mystery is something that a human being could never figure out in and of themselves, but God is making it openly. it's like he's taken out every billboard in town and written it in the sky. This is what I want you to know. So it's something that you couldn't figure out, but God has revealed it and made it known to you. So there is a righteousness. It has nothing to do with the keeping of the law. It is a righteousness that is sourced in God. So it's real, truly godly righteousness. By the way, why is that important? Because when it comes down to it, who's the judge of all things? God. And if he says this is righteous, then this is the real deal. There's lots of phony, false righteousness out there. But the real deal is God's righteousness. It has been revealed. Being witnessed by what? The law and the prophets. What does that mean?
Previously.
Yeah. In this case, when you're talking about the law and the prophets, that's another way of saying the whole of the Old Testament. When God sent Christ to establish a new covenant and to establish true righteousness for his people, was this something that nobody had ever heard about, or was there evidence in the law that he was already... You know, you look at Isaiah, you look at Jeremiah, you look at Ezekiel, and Isaiah and Jeremiah are somewhere around 700 years before Jesus. Ezekiel is somewhere more in the neighborhood of well, he's pretty close in that neighborhood too, 600 some years before Jesus. And each one of them starts talking about there's a new covenant coming. It will not be like the old covenant. The Lord is going to place his spirit into his people. He's going to write his law not on tablets of stone or on paper, but he's going to write his law on their hearts. It's going to be internalized. They're going to want to keep the law. Now, here's a difference. Remember, what was the law doing before? It was providing an opportunity for sin. But that means that the Lord is going to change people from the inside out and change their hearts. Therefore, by changing their hearts, now maybe the law does not produce sin. Maybe the law actually produces, you know, honoring of God and expression of his love for God. I just want to go back to the beginning of 21. I wanted to see us define righteousness in six different ways here this evening. The first thing we want to see is that the righteousness that we're talking about here is in no way legalistic. So that's the bottom of page 2 of the notes. If it's in no way legalistic, what does that mean? In no way can a person earn it, produce it, manufacture it. Can't happen. So it's in no way legalistic. It's apart from the law. It's distinctly separate from law-keeping and human effort. Now, should we be obedient to what God's Word says?
Yes.
Yes. But are we being obedient to what God's Word says to earn our status before God? Or are we being obedient to what God's Word says because we have a status with God that has been established for us by Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah. The keeping of God's Word is not to save us. The keeping of God's Word is to demonstrate our loyalty and obedience and love for Him, so that we would live lives that are blameless and in keeping with what He's called us to do. So the first part about righteousness is that it's in no way legalistic. Now that's going to throw a lot of religious people into a tailspin. Remember, we looked, was it last week or 2 weeks ago, where Paul said that he was falsely being accused of saying, let us do evil so that good may result. In other words, if our sinfulness makes God look better, aren't we doing God a great big favor then by being rotten so that he looks good in comparison to us? And in fact, since God is in the forgiving business and the grace business anyway, the way that we help him is by being rotten so that he can forgive us and give us grace. And what's Paul's answer to that?
Should we continue?
What bizarre and twisted logic are you giving us here? Like, but they were accusing Paul of saying those type of things. See, when Paul talks about here that there's a righteousness outside of human law keeping, this the Jews don't understand, because for 1,500 years that's been their tradition. You know, it's the, I've told this many times, I'll tell one more time here. It's not that I forget my illustrations, I just keep liking to tell them. The old lady with four or five big bags of heavy groceries standing at the side of the road. And she is, you know, trying to walk home, but this is a real load she's carrying. And along comes a neighbor with a horse and a cart, and he takes pity on her and says, please come up into the wagon, I'll give you a ride home. Well, they're off, and they've been going for a little ways, and all of a sudden the neighbor looks over, and she's still holding her bags. And he says, you know, you could put those bags down and rest if you'd like. And she says, no, 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 the horse is already doing so much work, I thought I would help. this is the way religious people think. You know, it's great to have Jesus, but we need to help him out. Folks, we're not helping him out because we're not producing anything of righteousness. There's the problem with that. Anyway, this is righteousness that is God-sourced. If we are talking about the gospel, we have to say that there is no way to earn your status before God. That's essential gospel. We need to be able to say that all righteousness that God recognizes, now there's lots of false human righteousness that human beings want to recognize, but all true righteousness is always God-sourced and God-provided. We can't provide any righteousness. We can't earn any righteousness.
It's, you can't mess
it up. Isn't that wonderful? Here's the old saying. If you never earned your salvation in the first place, you can't mess it up. Thank God for that reality. So you've got a righteousness that is God's source, because why? It's God's righteousness. It's a righteousness from God. Third thing is that it's a righteousness that is God revealed. Why is it that so many religions in the world are trying to create an alternate way to righteousness? Simple answer is they don't read what the Word of God says. This is a righteousness that has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets and the New Testament at this point. What's the fourth thing here? It's still righteousness from God. It's a righteousness that can only be acquired by faith. What does it say? Even the righteousness of God, again, second time, righteousness of God, not righteousness of man, not righteousness of law keeping, not righteousness of religion, righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the channel of righteousness, has to be Christ. Why? Because Christ is the only one who is authorized and who is the victor of the battle and who has the power to actually take righteousness from his account and put it into our account. There is no righteousness in praying to saints. There is no righteousness in doing humanitarian works. There is no righteousness in redefining what is right. I'm still amazed at all the arguments that are going on in Vancouver with the morality over whales. Now, I'm not anti-whale. I kind of like them. But the greatest morality right now that seems to float around that city is whether or not...
Float around.
You like that? Float. They're picking up on my wordplay there. Is how you treat whales. Now, we shouldn't butcher and treat whales badly. But this is not the highest level of morality. It's a strange righteousness at this point in time. We are supposed to be the overseers and the keepers of creation. Therefore, we treat creation with respect because we're respecting the God who made creation. But having said that, we do not say that the way you treat whales is the greatest of moralities. Look at what it says. It says it's a righteousness through faith. What's faith here? Okay. We said that it was a God-sourced, God-provided righteousness.
Believing what God says.
Yeah. How many avenues or channels of righteousness has God provided?
One.
Now, we are going to talk about the Old Testament sacrifices coming up a little later here. But the reality is even those were predicated on the idea that Jesus would be sent and that true righteousness would be available. Faith is trust in God. Do you trust that God has provided righteousness in Christ and only in Christ?
That's the evidence.
There it is. So now it says, for all those who believe. Now, if we did not have Romans 3:9-20, preceding this statement, of those who believe, where does this group of believers come from? If these are the ones who, there's none righteous, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, they've all turned aside and together they've become useless, there's no one who does good, not even one. Exactly, where is this group of people coming from? Have you left out a group of believers here somehow?
Yeah, because verse 21 then becomes almost ridiculous.
Verse 21 is contradicted then.
That's what I'm saying, yeah.
Those who believe. Who believes? In and of themselves, who believes? None, 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 none. All right? But there are some who believe. Why? God is, and not only has God chosen them, but God has also
revealed,
given them the faith.
So we have Ezekiel, Valley of Bones, all these old dry bones. And the question is asked, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer is, oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. And what does he do? Well, he starts off by connecting the bones the way they should be and putting ligaments and tendons and muscles and skin and hair. And it looks like it should live. And does it live?
Not yet.
Why?
Breath of God.
Because only God gives life. There is your bottom line. Life is God's exclusive gift. When the breath of God comes in, all of a sudden they live. Those who believe are whom?
Regenerated.
The gospel's about regeneration. God making the dead live. This makes the gospel quite exciting. The idea that, you know, unless the Lord breathes the breath of life into you, you can have everything else. You're not alive. Go back to John chapter 3, well-known passage. Conversation with Nicodemus. Remember, most of our English versions translate that Jesus says, you must be born again. A much better translation there is, you must be born from above. And he will say it twice. He'll say it in verse 3 and in verse 7 in John chapter 3. Then he will say in verse 6 of John chapter 3, flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. See, we often say being born again is, you know what, I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm repenting and changing the way I think. I'm changing the way I act. I'm changing my affections. So it's a new birth for me, but I have been the one who instigated this and were really involved in the transition. Yeah, oh, indeed. Every sentence starts with I.
The parable, right? Sweeping.
Exactly. All those who believe. Well, who are all those who believe? Those who are born of God. And that's back to John chapter 1. All those born of God. Where does God reside? Above. When we talk about being born again, we talk about another experience, the again, something that's either been repeated or something that's come in the line. When we talk about being born from above, what are we saying? This is God's work. So even for those who believe, what do you see there? That the gospel is all about, and righteousness is all about, God's new creation. There's another way of expressing it. You are a new creation in Christ. You didn't do it. God did it. All right? Now it says, for all those who believe. By the way, there is a group who will be righteous someday. Righteous because of whom?
Jesus.
He's the channel. He's the giver of righteousness. Will there be any righteous who are not in this group? Righteous through Jesus?
No.
It says, for all those who believe. The entirety of that group has the same reality. And that reality is, they've been born from above, and they have received righteousness from God through Jesus Christ. Now, there is no distinction. This is another shot at this whole Jew-Gentile problem that you've got here. Because the Jews thought that somehow they are, because of their heritage and because of their religion and because of their sacrificial system and everything else, that they're somehow better than the Gentiles. And what does Paul say? There is no distinction, for all have sinned. Now, have all committed the same number of sins?
No.
Not necessarily, but how many sins do you have to be unrighteous?
One.
See, now here comes that question again. How can God extend righteousness and not punish sinners and maintain his holiness? We're getting to that as we're coming through this passage. All have sinned, and what happens? They fall short of the glory of God. Because the glory of God is what? No sin. It's more than no sin. It's actually complete, pure righteousness. The categories change here. That's why we can never say that to be justified means to be innocent. Because you can be innocent even though you've done nothing righteous. You haven't done anything, but that's not enough. So what you've had here, you've got five different statements on what righteousness is. And you can look at the notes to review them if you want. Now, the second thing you need to look at here, if we're looking at righteousness from God, we're going to look at the next three verses with God as the justifier. So go back to verse 22, where it talks about for all those who believe. We are still talking about all those who believe, and there is something more that God does. He not only provides righteousness, but he also justifies them. Now we've got a verb here. How does God justify sinners? How can anyone justify sinners? I mean, it seems like a contradiction in terms. If you are a sinner, how can you be declared righteous by the God who is absolutely righteous and accepts no amount of sin whatsoever, and yet our reality is what? We're rotten to the core. And God's reality is what? Absolute perfection and purity. And this God of purity and perfection is going to be able to declare me and you righteous. How?
We need his plan.
Here we go. Being justified, verse 24. What is the first aspect of justification? Justification is a gift of God's grace. What's a gift? Is it something you earn? No, by definition, it's not a gift at that point. It's a wage. It is a gift. It is something that is freely given. But don't confuse freely given with something of minimal value. In our world, when you get something for free, it usually isn't worth a whole lot. Here is a free gift that is worth more than we can begin to imagine. And it is a gift given by grace. This is a unilateral, in other words, one-sided decision of a holy God to extend undeserved favor and mercy to sinners. And you still say that does not sound right, because how can a holy God extend mercy? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Don't go there. I'm just
In your mind.
Or Exodus 34, where Moses has come down from Sinai. He has seen what's happened to the Israelites in this matter of a few weeks. They've got golden calves that are worshiping. This thing is a disaster. He takes the law given by God on the tablets and he breaks them and... You know, the Lord punishes the Israelites, but a pretty mild punishment. I mean, he could have just destroyed them all at that point in time. And Moses says, "Oh Lord, we need to know that you're still with us and going ahead of us, because we can't leave this place unless we have that assurance." And the Lord gives him that assurance. And then Moses, you know, it almost sounds a bit presumptuous, but he says, "Lord, show me your glory." Remember how that statement on glory goes? We looked at that a few weeks ago. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger but showing love to thousands. That's where I stopped it, but that verse keeps going and it says, at the same time not letting sins go unpunished. Oh, how does God show love and mercy and compassion and grace while at the same time not letting sins go unpunished? And you're saying, okay, even that tells you in Exodus that there is a plan of redemption coming. You talk about, you know what, it's witnessed by the law of the prophets. There it's actually in the law, in the second book of Moses. It is justified as a gift by his grace. So the first thing you want to think of is that justification is always a gift of God's grace. Never, ever, ever earned. Nobody can achieve the level where God will say you are righteous in and of yourself. Never going to happen. But God does declare each believer in Jesus to be righteous. How does he do this? It is justification that is bought and paid for. What is the price of justification? It says, through the redemption. Let me look at that word for a second. In the ancient world, one of the reasons why one country would go to war with another country was they always hoped that they could take lots of hostages. By taking hostages, what would you then do? You would hold the hostages for ransom, hoping that those who loved them would pay a big ransom so that they could be set free. That is part of the idea of redemption. It is buying back the freedom of a hostage. Another aspect of redemption is a slave being able to be bought out of slavery. So you were born a slave. How could you be made to be something other than a slave? It would be if somebody loved you enough to actually buy your debt or your contract or your value. The idea is it's a buying back or a buying out of. The gift of grace, justification, comes by redemption, which is in whom? Christ Jesus. Now,
can I ask a question?
Yes.
Why, and I know you said it before, why does the word change from some things are Christ, some things are Christ Jesus, some things are Jesus? Is there an actual reason for that?
Yeah, I would say we probably don't pick up on it often, but what do we want to emphasize? So if we would say Jesus Christ, Christ is what? Messiah. So he is the one sent by God, the deliverer. If we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about God in the flesh. That's Jesus, who is the Messiah. So you would kind of look at that and say, you know, he's emphasizing Jesus' incarnation, his humanity, and his position as deliverer. If it's Christ Jesus, you're emphasizing the delivery first. Then you're emphasizing the man. So that's usually, now you're going to get sometimes when it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord means we are in submission to his authority. He is God in the flesh, and he is the Messiah sent by God. So there's always, you know, an aspect to each one of these things. But you'll see it shift. It's sometimes just the Lord. Sometimes it's just Jesus. Sometimes it's just the Christ. But all of these things, it does kind of highlight an aspect of who Jesus is.
I remember you told me once before, and I know Romans is loaded with the...
Yeah,
the,
and you know what? It's probably a useful study to say, why does Paul say Jesus Christ in verse 22 and Christ Jesus in...
Right.
Well, because Christ emphasizes what? Delivery.
Right.
What are we talking about here? Redemption. He's delivered you from bondage. Either the bond... It's the bondage of sin here. Now... So the next thing here is that there's this idea of justification being bought and paid for in Christ Jesus. In other words, again, how important is Jesus to this whole thing? Like there's no other way. And so that's why when we talk about, you know, lots of people say, well, I have a good standing in God because I believe in God. You go, no. That's not enough. And people say, well, I have faith in God's mercy. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? That's the next question. Never mind faith in God's. There's no general flowing of mercy that's coming out here. This is all focused on Christ Jesus. Jesus. That's why there's this idea that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And that's why we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the trap of talking about a generic God. Because everybody has their own definition of a generic God. And, you know, again, if you can talk to somebody at the end of your conversation, your Jewish friend says, yeah, I agree with that. And your Muslim friend says, yeah, I agree with that. And your, you know, your Mormon friend says, yeah, I agree with that. Well, they all have different definitions of God. And they all have belief in God. And they're all vastly different beliefs. And they all have very differing positions on Christ. And we need to say, do you trust in the one and only Son of God, who is God incarnate, who came into this world to die for sin and to provide righteousness? We need to be clear on these things. Anyway, so the second aspect there is this idea of a justification that is bought and paid for by Jesus. That idea of redemption is that he paid the full price. Now, verse 25 is an important verse because you've got a big, big word in there. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. When was the last time you talked about propitiation? When you're talking sports or cars or houses, kids. Yes, exactly. What is a propitiation? And we need to be accurate on this. It's a satisfying payment. All right? And that is a huge, huge aspect. Which means that God is a demanding God. If you have read the Old Testament and you have not come away with the conclusion that God is a demanding God, you need to look again. How particular is he?
Very.
Why?
Perfectly.
Because he is perfect and holy and pure. And is there a single sin that he turns a blind eye to or ignores? Not one. This should scare us. That there is no fooling around with this God. Remember, why does Moses get disqualified from going into the promised land? Big sin or little sin?
Little sin. A sin of attitude.
He's been walking through the wilderness with these people, you know, the Lord's been using him, the manna comes down every day, and there's no water in this place, and you're trying to give water to 6 million people plus their flocks, like, it's a huge task, and so the Lord would say, speak to the rock, and out would gush water, and he tells Moses, speak to the rock, and Moses does what?
Whack.
Takes his stick and whacks the rock. I don't know what he was.
Well, no, when you look at
the... Oh, yeah, it's the people.
I have to bring water out of this rock for you bunch of...
They whine and complain every day. Oh. It is a miserable job, Moses
has. He says, is this what we have to do? As if he's speaking for God, right?
Because it's him and God are bringing forth the water.
Because when I read it, I go, oh my goodness.
Now, what does the Lord say to Moses? What did I tell you to do?
Yeah.
Speak to the rock. What did you do? You didn't do what I told you to say, told you to do. In the eyes of the people, you have just set the example that you don't have to follow me exactly. You're disqualified. You don't go into the promised land.
I know.
Now, you use that as the context for propitiation. A payment that fully satisfies the holiness of God. There is some argument, there has been for a long time, that we should redefine that word, and instead of using propitiation, we should use expiation. You're going to go, what? These are people who do not want God to be presented as being that particular and that demanding. So instead of being a satisfying sacrifice to an incredibly demanding particular God, expiation means it's simply canceled out. In other words, they'd like to repackage God into a more user-friendly way and saying that God is not that particular, that every single aspect of the offense of sin had to be satisfied in the mind of his holiness. They'd like to have God who's much more a God of love as opposed to a God of absolute holiness.
And Jesus wouldn't have died the way he did.
Bingo. God displayed publicly. Who is on public display here? Jesus. And is the wrath of God poured out on him?
Oh, you can't imagine.
Again, if you have a copy of, you know, the Passion of the Christ, it's bloody and it's gory and it probably captures 1% of the reality. Because it wasn't the physical pain. It was the guilt and the ugliness and the shame and the horror of sin that was poured upon Jesus, or that Jesus took upon himself, and then the wrath of God against that. Here's somebody who never knew sin, and all of a sudden is bearing all the sin of the world on the cross, and the Father's wrath is coming again. Man, it's hard to imagine this. A public display of the satisfying of God's holiness against sin. God's justice being satisfied. Now, not only was Jesus dying for the sins of those who were alive at that point in time, but he was dying for the sins of those who would yet live, because we are, how many generations? 60 generations removed. And he is dying for the sins of those who had sinned for a couple thousand years in the past. Every time Israel would do an animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, what was happening?
A temporary satisfaction of God. It was a forbearance.
That's the word that you're using. This was to demonstrate. So when Jesus is hanging on that cross and it's all happening, it demonstrates God's what? His righteousness. Every last aspect of sin is being paid for. Past, present, and future. So now start to think about what was happening at the cross. It is huge. And it's not only the sacrificial system of Israel where there needed to be a genuine, legitimate sacrifice, which Jesus was, that covered all those other sacrifices that the Lord told him to do. But had God brought full justice and the full weight of his wrath upon mankind at any point in their history?
Never.
The closest you have is when?
Flood.
The flood. The flood is the closest thing you see to the universal destruction of mankind, because 8 people are saved. And even there, the righteousness that Noah has is righteousness that is credited to his account by God. Because as soon as they get off the boat, what do you see? Noah getting drunk and acting silly, and his son acting shamefully. And this is not a pretty picture here. But the Lord has never brought the full weight of the satisfaction of his holiness until he did it at the cross. It demonstrated his righteousness because in forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. He had not yet demanded the full payment of them. And that he did at the cross.
Is that like erasing?
Not erasing. It's like, what's the word I would use? This idea that he passed over. It's not that he ignored them, but he waited for the payment. He did not bring immediate retribution. We don't want to think of God as a God of retribution, but you know what? Holiness demands retribution. Sins committed previously. So we've got some demonstrations going. Verse 25 says that the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice of Jesus was to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26 says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So now you're looking backwards, saying that that was a demonstration when Jesus was on the cross. That demonstrated God's righteousness in the past. Why? Because those sins did not go unpunished. He just deferred the punishment till Jesus came.
That's the word, isn't it? Defer. deferred.
Is a deferment, yeah. He deferred it till Jesus came. None of it was forgotten. It was all there. Jesus pays the whole deal, so he's paying for sins. Now stop, again, I keep saying, stop and think about this. The Jews were acting hideously the day that Jesus was crucified. That would have been enough sin to crush anyone, to pay for that. But you're talking about, you know, multiple generations and thousands of years before, and then thousands of years coming afterwards. Whoa. But the demonstration is what? And this is the interesting point here. What else? So we've got justification. I just want to go back through this again. Justification is a gift of God's grace. Justification is bought and paid for with Jesus Christ. Justification satisfies the full demands of holiness. Justification explains God's previous mercies. Why had he not destroyed everything? And the answer is because Jesus was going to come and satisfy those demands. Justification demonstrates God's righteousness as both the doer and the receiver of justice. For this demonstration of this, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier. Now, what does it mean to be just? That's pretty simple.
Perfect.
Holy. Did God compromise his holiness in any way with the way he established his plan of salvation? No. And the way we know that is because he took it all out on
his son.
Now, for those of us who are privileged to have sons, imagine trading your son for the scum of the earth. I'm praying that there'll never be another war where they will call up young men to go and basically serve as bullet stoppers. Because if they called my son up, I'd be tempted to say, well, take me. If you just want somebody to bullet stop, I'll do that and let him stay with his family. But the idea of sacrificing your son for something that you don't feel is worthwhile, well, stop and think about God sacrificing his son for a group of people who are, you know, they open their mouths and it smells like a rotting grave.
Yet his enemy.
And his enemies, and none who seek after him, none who, you know, like, it's an amazing thought.
He loves
us. Yes, but that love does not take away holiness. And there's the point. Again, we have a wrestling match going in contemporary theology where people want to say, you know what, if we're going to talk about the God of love, then we have to diminish his holiness. What it's saying here is that his holiness is in no way diminished, but love had to be bought and paid for. And Jesus is the payment of that love. Well, it really does. That's why if you go back to John 3:16 and give it a literal translation, in this way God shows his love for the world, that he gave his one and only son, that each believing one in him, there's your big emphasis, should not perish but have everlasting life. Not only does Jesus satisfy all the demands of holiness, but Jesus also extends all the love of God. Again, why is Jesus the name above every name? The one before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Why is he given all the authority and all the glory and all the dominion? Because he is the focal point of God's plan to have a people for himself. You say something? You're just thinking.
Pardon?
You going to say something or you're thinking?
No,
there?
I'm yeah. Just thinking.
It is. Like you're trying to wrap your head around this stuff. It's huge. But here's the amazing thing. And we're back to that verse out of Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, demonstrating his love to thousands. And yet at the same time, he does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Well, who becomes the guilty one?
All of us.
Well, we are all guilty, but the reason why we are not punished is because God puts into our place one guilty one.
Yes.
Now, I'm going to roll back to verse 24, and I'm going to put something on the table here. It was not too confusing. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Does everybody have about the same reading there in your English version? Okay. You can translate that another way. And it's actually equally valid. In fact, it might actually be a better way of translating that. Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. If we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, then he is the focus of the faith. That's true. We have that coming up all over in Romans. But another way to translate that, that is probably better, is the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now go back to John's Gospel. What does Jesus say? All that the Father gives me, I don't lose a single one. We are saved on the basis of faithfulness, but it's not our faithfulness. We are saved on the basis of the fact that Christ is faithful and that the Father has given us to his Son as his inheritance, and because we've been given to the Son will never lose us. Is it true that it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Is that true? Absolutely. Is it true that it's the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
And this is one of those things where, depending on how you want to translate, you're not going to theologically change things, but you are going to get two different focuses here. And both have value, that he would be the just. So God, you know, in the way that he has presented this righteousness that only comes through Christ, God has absolutely defended completely his holiness. At the same time, he has shown this great love. Because remember how that, with the glory of God, the loving and compassionate God who is slow to anger. That's how that starts. He is the justifier. How can he be the justifier? Because he is willing to substitute his Son as an expression of his love. In this way, God shows his love for the world, that he gave his only Son. The demonstration of his love is Jesus. The demonstration of his holiness is Jesus. The demonstration of his justice is Jesus. The demonstration of his justifying is Jesus. So he is absolutely the focal point of everything that is happening here. Of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. And actually, that one, even the "in" there is a little tricky. He has faith out of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is his faith. Jesus is his life. Jesus is his everything. That he is a faith that has proceeded to him from Christ. Which would be sort of the idea of Ephesians, where it says, you know, by grace you have been saved through faith, and even this is the gift of God. Yeah. Now, God does expect things from us. When we are sinners, we're going to live the reality of our sin. There's nothing else we can do. But when we are new creations in Christ, not that we have made ourselves new creations in Christ, not that we keep ourselves as new creations in Christ, but because our reality now is a new life in Christ, and we're no longer slaves to sin, and we're no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but we're now slaves to righteousness, then God actually expects us to live our reality. And how do we do that? Well, we now have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We now have minds that are renewed by the Word of God. We now have the works which God has prepared for us so that we would walk. That word "walk" is so that we would live according to the new life he has given us. So the expectation of God is live your reality. You don't create your reality. You live your reality. I gave you the reality. If you're alive, you are going to demonstrate life.
Yep.
And demonstrating life looks like what? Well, if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, there is peace and patience and gentleness and
the fruit
of the Spirit. If you are alive in Christ and a disciple of Christ, what does it look like? If you continue in my word, then you are truly my
disciple.
If you are my disciple, you deny self. You take up your cross, which means you humble yourself in the extreme every day, because we are so egotistical, we need to practice continuous self-humbling, and you follow me. See, all of these things, but none of these things gives us our status in the Lord. We simply do these things because this is who we now are. If you're alive, then you do things that go with living. If you're dead, well, then you do things that... And there's the idea of you need to be born from above, because spirit gives birth to spirit, and flesh can only give birth to flesh. You need a whole new life given to you by God.
So,
let me pick up one more word here.
Yeah. Thank you.
So that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How are we justified? Now, at the cross, the act of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus provides the means for justification. Because remember, at the cross, not only are sins forgiven, and if somebody was to say to you, how would you describe the gospel? We would talk in terms of God's love, and that's right. We would talk in terms of forgiveness of sins, and that's right. We would talk in terms of Jesus dying at the cross, and that's right. But what we need to talk about is that at the cross, Jesus not only paid for sins, but that's where he begins to transfer his righteousness into the individuals who will be justified by God. You're not justified by a group. You're justified one at a time. And the justifier of the one, it says here, who has faith out of Christ, or faith in Christ. The idea being that individual sinners are brought to God's grace without compromising God's holiness. He is just, completely holy, and yet he has devised the way of extending mercy and love and compassion because of Christ to those who will be saved. Quite an amazing thing. Faith in Jesus alone. It's only faith, it's only Jesus, and it's all to God's glory. And now you've just had six statements of how God accomplished justification. The idea that it's a gift of God's grace. How could God do it? It's all grace. His grace. How could God do it? It's all the payment of Jesus. How could God do it? It's all a propitiation. It's a completely satisfying payment. And by the way, if you want to see another little verse on that, look at 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 as an interesting thing. You were not bought with silver or gold. You were bought with blood. A justification that explains God's previous mercies. How come God didn't bring down the hand of harsh, holy justice against the world? And he still hasn't done it. But the day is coming. Justification that demonstrates God's righteousness is both he is a doer of justice and he is a receiver of justice. Justice is satisfied, and yet at the same time, a just love is extended. And you think to yourself, how can you ever put those two things together? Holiness and love, when you talk about human beings. There is one way, through God the Son. And justice and justification is that which brings individual sinners into God's grace without compromising his holiness. Love does not diminish holiness. And that's something that we struggle to understand. Because so often we deal with sinners that we are all surrounded with. And what do they say? If you love me, you will let me, and then compromise something. You'll let me get away with that. You won't call me on that, whatever. And yet God can be a God of perfect, complete love and compassion at the same time being a God of absolute holiness. He is the just, and he is the justifier, and it can only be done for the individual who has faith in Christ. That's an amazing definition of the gospel right there in those six verses.